Good morning. We're talking about the new covenant this morning, and I would like to pick up where we left off last time. In fact, actually, I'm going to review a little bit for some of you because you probably aren't typically part of BTI, and so I'll just kind of circle back and highlight just a couple things that we've covered and then pick up where we left off. But before I do, let's commit this time to the Lord this morning. We'll pray and get started after. Lord God, thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. We come fresh off of a celebration yesterday of our country, 250 years of what was so often proclaimed as freedom, and there is a sense of freedom that we do have in this country, and we enjoy, and we thank you for it. It first began as a religious freedom. Now it's a little bit more of a convenience kind of freedom. It's being defined as free to kind of be whoever you want to be. But we understand that it started a little bit differently. But we know that there's something much greater than that kind of freedom. And it is really nice how, just in your sovereign plan, that what we'll be talking about this morning really dovetails nicely into this. That the new covenant is featured as a covenant of freedom. That is a key feature in this covenant. And it is a freedom that is everlasting. It is eternal. The freedom that our country celebrated yesterday is temporary, and it is limited, and sometimes it doesn't even feel like freedom. But Lord God, we thank you for the freedom that we have under a new covenant, freedom from the slavery of sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us those things this morning. And we look forward to looking into your word and witnessing these things before our eyes. Lord God, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a review of where we come from. This is going to sound hilarious, but this is our fifth time together under the new covenant that we've been talking. So I've really stretched this one out quite a bit. And there's only 5 pages of notes, so we're still not all the way through this. So I'll see how far we get through today, but this has been a real blessing for, I think, for many of us, myself included. And there's just been a lot of Q&A, actually, in this section, which has been a wonderful blessing as well. In fact, we had one session where we started, I think I got through like 2 lines of notes, and then it started a question, and then it just a domino effect, and then I looked up at the clock, and then we were done. So I was like, oh, wow, there's lots of questions today. And so we had just a Q&A, basically. So that was really, really, really great. So let me go ahead and talk a little bit about the new covenant and the introduction and just kind of review for you where we've come from here. The new covenant is something that is not established, or I should say inaugurated, in the Old Testament. It's not inaugurated in the Old Testament. It is something that is promised as future that will happen. And it comes to be inaugurated in the New Testament. The New Covenant is given to us in passages like Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. You can see that up there on the screen. And in that passage, the Lord communicates this covenant in a very specific and intriguing way, I think, where he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that this covenant is supposed to look very, it's supposed to be a one-for-one swap, essentially, for the old covenant, right? The law of Moses. And that's what the new covenant is. It's really like a one-for-one swap for that, which really is intriguing, by the way, because a lot of people will try to argue today that we're under the old covenant, the law of Moses, or that we're under the moral stipulations of the law. The problem with that is if the new covenant truly is a one-for-one swap, then how can you be under both covenants at the same time, right? That's the problem. We're not really under the old covenant at all. It's just that the new covenant is just that much better. It's just that much better. And it is that much of a higher standard. The cool thing about the new covenant, though, is that it actually gives you the ability to live it out. That's what's really cool about the new covenant. And I'm kind of giving away all of the wonderful details up front here a little bit, but there's just so many wonderful things about the new covenant, and this is why it's taken us 5 sessions to get through this, because it's just a blessing. It really does apply to us immediately. We are under this covenant right now. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28, features some really great terminology with the new covenant. clean water. Clean water is used here in this passage. A new heart is used in this passage. Though that's terminology that you hear in John chapter 3, yes? You remember John chapter 3, the conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus? And Jesus says, unless you're born of what? Water and the Spirit? And Ezekiel 36 talks about new heart, clean water, and new spirit. It talks about all those things. It's not an accident that Jesus is using that terminology. It's certainly pointing Nicodemus back to the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that you should have realized that everyone was going to have to be placed under a new covenant and removed from underneath the old covenant. You should have known that as the teacher of Israel, but you didn't connect the dots, and your religious system prevented you from seeing that in its fullest. That's probably what's going on there. Another passage that highlights this is just a chapter later in Ezekiel 37, where it speaks to this is actually the valley of the dry bones and the bringing to life these dead corpses, essentially. And so this passage also speaks to the meaning behind that and the new covenant that comes as a result of it. And I think one of the most intriguing passages, though, of all, is the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. And we don't need to turn over there, but I'm just going to highlight a couple things here for you. Basically, Deuteronomy 30 is basically saying, hey, Israel, here's the, well, let's kind of back up. Deuteronomy 28 and 29, nope, let's go back even further than that. Is it? No, that's 28. Okay, that's right. So it's Deuteronomy 28, right? Deuteronomy 28 talks about the curses that are going to come upon Israel when they disobey and the blessings that are going to come upon Israel when they obey. The problem is that Israel is full of sinners, just like we all are sinners. They're not going to be able to do this. And so Deuteronomy 30 kind of kicks off, and you'll probably notice in your LSB Bible that it says, so it will happen when all of these things come upon you. The word when is really important there. It's not really a conditional here in this passage, in this context. It is a when. It's essentially saying this, it's not just like if this is going to happen, it's when this happens to you. You're going to have all of these things happen and come upon you, both the blessing and the curse. They're both going to happen. There will be times where you will obey and you will have blessing come upon you, but there will be times where you will disobey, and so there will be cursing that will come upon you. Both are going to happen. And so that's Deuteronomy 30. It's giving us the context of the fact that not only are you going to have judgments come upon you, O Israel, but you're going to be exiled. You're going to be kicked out of your land. All of the really horrible things that I've listed are all going to take place. It's not just that some of them are going to happen. All of them happen. And you can trace that through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and the exile that eventually comes, that literally all of the things happen. I mean, as dire and as bleak as it gets in Deuteronomy 28, and then, of course, the parallel passage in Leviticus 26, all of those dire curses that are described there come upon Israel. And you can hear them related to you throughout Israel's history. It's really sad. And so that's why, by the way, the Kings and Chronicles goes into detail on those things, because it wants you to connect the dots back to the promises that everything that was promised about the good and the bad that would happen to Israel actually did happen. Like that's why it's given to you in such great detail. But Deuteronomy 30 continues, and into verse 5, it says, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. So it's essentially saying, yes, I understand you're going to be exiled. This is going to happen, but I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And moreover, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, it says, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart. This phrase, circumcise your heart, is the first time that we have an allusion or a connection to the new covenant in Scripture. This is the earliest attestation of that. It is the fact that God will circumcise their heart. This is another way to say he's going to give them a new heart. It's going to be brand new. It's going to be completely regenerated. And the whole purpose behind this is, as Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So the new heart is supposed to give them the capacity to really love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So those kind of gives you the background of the passages. I just want you to be clear on the fact that these passages are all speaking in the future. They're not speaking about things that have already happened. It is easy, perhaps, to assume that because we have believers that are described in the Old Testament and they're given to us as great men of faith, and that is true, it is easy to assume that they also were under the new covenant in some kind of mysterious way. That's not true. That's just not true. That's not the way the Bible communicates it at all. It's theologically impossible that that would have happened. And you have to mine out details. How is it that they were believers, and how does that work? And so we'll talk a little bit about that. But essentially, they were not under the new covenant. They were under the old covenant. And all of the promises of the new covenant in the Old Testament are always future. They're always pointing to the future. This will happen, and it'll be important for Israel to one day be put under a new covenant. Now, the character of this covenant is something that, let's see if we can get this to work here. Sometimes it decides to... and sometimes it decides to just turn off, so there we go. Nice. I probably pushed like an off button on here or something. All right, so the character of the new covenant is, one, it is unconditional. It is unconditional, and it is also eternal, okay? So you can see here, one, it's unconditional. Two, it is eternal. Unconditional meaning, of course, that the people of God do not have to do anything to make this covenant take place. Yes? However, I want to make a distinction here because there are some interesting wrinkles. If you really read these covenants carefully, you're like, well, there are things that people have to do. Like, in other words, if I want to be part of the Abrahamic covenant, I have to believe. How is that unconditional? Right? There's still some condition. The issue is that the unconditional applies to whether the covenant actually happens in history. That's the idea. It's unconditional meaning that God is going to make this happen no matter, regardless of whatever anybody does about it. It will happen. The issue of whether you get included in that is a different story. You see how that works? That's a little different. Like, there is a condition, like, for you to be included in the Abrahamic covenant, because you must believe. There is a condition in the sense that you be included in the new covenant as well, in the sense that you need to believe. However, we also recognize that God is the one that engineers that faith. He is the one that supplies that. And that's another thing that you can kind of piece together throughout scripture and theology and so forth. But the new covenant is very unconditional in the terms of the fact that this is going to happen to Israel. This is going to happen to the Gentiles later on. The problem is that when you get, and we'll talk at this a little bit later, the problem is when you get into the New Covenant descriptions in the Old Testament specifically, not the New Testament, kind of just forget about that for a second. The Old Testament, you got the New Covenant descriptions, the promises, the future things that are happening. They're always being talked about with reference to Israel. Always Israel. Always Israel. This is why it's really tempting for perhaps a covenantalist. That's a term that can be confusing, but a covenantalist, right, who takes a little bit of a different perspective than a dispensationalist, to read the church back into those promises because they just don't see them in the Old Testament applied to the church. See how tempting that would be to do? It's like, well, see, we're under that too. But what's interesting is that if that was the case, then that kind of breaks the description that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 3, that this was a mystery. How could it be a mystery, right? It's because we're not supposed to technically read that back into the text, that this is the church, but rather this is really specifically first and foremost applied to Israel. But what becomes later clear is that then by extension, the Gentiles get included into that as well, okay? So that's important to understand, but there are a lot of statements in the New Covenant that are, when you see these promises, the passages we just looked at, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, those passages are so often using terminology like, I will. God saying, I will do this. I will accomplish this. This is God actually doing these things. And so we can see that highlighted for us so often. It's also eternal. And that term, eternal or everlasting, is used quite often in the context of the new covenant throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 36 talks about this. Verse 40, chapter 32, verse 40, chapter 50, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5, chapter 61, verse 2. So it's just hitting this over and over and over again so that you're clear, this covenant will not pass away. It is eternal. It is everlasting, which is interesting because when you get to the New Testament and you begin to see how the new covenant is becoming almost like a one-for-one swap for the old covenant, right? The old covenant is described in Hebrews chapter 8 as growing old and becoming what? Obsolete. That's temporary. You see how that plays in? So it has to be temporary because you're not going to be under two covenants of the same kind at the same time, right? That's not going to happen. And so one eventually has to phase out and the other one has to get inaugurated and become a part of your life. So that's the new covenant in terms of its aspects and characteristics. Let's talk then about the provisions of the new covenant. Ah, this is where it gets so good. And I think this is where we parked and then we just like got stuck here for a while, which was great. It was great to be stuck here for a while. One of the blessings of the new covenant is a renewed heart and a renewed mind. And one of the key terms, let me see if it's up on the screen here. Oh yeah, it is. Yay, there it is. Regeneration. It's a really important term. And we talked about this a lot. And I don't want to belabor this point, but let me just, from my own studies in detail and in research, and especially Romans, because Romans really highlights the new covenant in so many unique ways. The term regeneration is often, we assume that the term regeneration applies to, this is the supernatural work of God that gives us faith and a new heart to walk in his commandments and essentially to become a Christian and so forth. And so, because we understand that everyone is a sinner and no one can come to God on his own without God actually working in his heart, then we feel compelled, we actually feel the necessity to say that every Christian or every believer throughout time had to have been regenerated. Does that make sense? Like that would be a necessity because the dead heart cannot awaken itself. It has to be regenerated. But here's the problem with that. It's not quite what the biblical term for regeneration is. That theology is true. That theology and assumption that a dead heart, a dead sinner needs to be awakened by God alone. That much is very, very true, and that is established in Scripture so predominantly. You can't deny that without just ignoring passages of Scripture. That obviously is true. But the question is that how the Bible uses the term regeneration? And so my argument there is that, and this is what we had talked about a lot, is that regeneration is a very specific term that is used in the New Testament primarily to describe something that is new covenant, okay? It's not so much quite the definition that we've historically understood in systematic theology. And what it is we need to kind of split a couple hairs to really see the distinction. And so Ephesians 1 really brings this out quite well. Ephesians 1 talks about, may the eyes of your heart be what? Enlightened, yes? I kind of like to use that term when it comes to the work of God that God has always been doing throughout history to awaken the heart to belief and to faith in him. That's enlightenment. I would say that. The problem is we can't use that term because the 17th, 18th century stole that word from us, and it's just a horrible word now to use. And it's like enlightenment. It's like, oh, I can be whoever I want to be. You know, that no, a modern man, you know, that kind of thing. No. But the Bible used it first, so we need to steal it back, right? That's the idea, right? Bible used it first. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Man has always needed his heart to be enlightened by God. It always needs to be a supernatural work. What is fascinating, and I think I reviewed this last time we had met, is that when you look at the New Testament, the enlightening of the eyes, the revealing of these truths, the awakening to faith or the drawing to Christ is tied, it seems, exclusively to the Father and not to the Spirit. That's fascinating. And there's several passages I listed out last time, John 6, verse 37 and 38, John 6, verse 44 and even up through 45 and 46, I think. You also have Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, and he says, I give thanks to you, Father, that you reveal these things to babies, infants. Notice how he doesn't say, like, I give thanks to you, Spirit, for revealing these things to infants and babies. He actually makes a distinction that this is the Father doing this. You have the incident where Peter makes that confession to about Christ, and Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but who has revealed this? My Father. It's so interesting how consistent the New Testament is when it comes to like revealing these mysteries and things that are taking place. And we even visited 1 Corinthians chapter 2 because that would seem to be the passage where it's like, well, the Spirit is revealing these things. But we talked about how that's not the Spirit revealing these things to every Christian, but the Spirit revealing these things to the apostles. And we kept track of the we's and the you's and the distinctions between them in that passage to help us understand that when the Spirit is revealing things, we're talking about the Spirit in revealing scriptural truths for inspiration. And then that is then overflowing into the teaching to the church. But that's a different thing than the Spirit of God actually dwelling in you and then giving you the faith to believe. So I know I'm splitting hairs a little bit, but I think it is interesting that Scripture does seem to be quite consistent with the fact that the Father is the one that has been granting people miraculous ability to believe all throughout history. That's never changed. That's always been the case. Faith has always been consistent from the beginning to the end. It always has been a work of God from beginning to end. That's never changed. But is that regeneration? And I would argue it's not. It's not regeneration. Because regeneration is a term that is exclusively tied to the new covenant in Scripture. And that's what's distinct. So, it probably is worth our time to go turn our Bibles over to Titus chapter 3 for a second. Titus chapter 3. Besides Matthew chapter 19, which talks about regeneration of creation, which is a little bit of a different use of the term, but is tied in. It's just not quite the same thing. This word is the only time that the word is exclusively used in the New Testament, regeneration, to talk about the awakening of the heart under a new covenant. This is the only use of the term. Is it described elsewhere? Yes, John 3 is a good example of regeneration on display, but the term is not used. So Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and love for mankind of our, it literally says our saving God appeared, says he saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by, and listen to these terms, by the washing of regeneration. There's regeneration. And listen, you hear the washing? What does that sound like? Ezekiel 36, right? Clean water, yes? Washing, regeneration, and renewal. What does that sound like? New covenant, yes? Renewing of the what? Holy Spirit. That also sounds like Ezekiel, what? 36, right? This is a new covenant concept. You can see how regeneration is tied directly into the new covenant. John 3 also aligns with this because John 3 is talking about Ezekiel 36 and the new covenant. So it is certainly a term that seems to be featuring the new covenant. My argument is that our systematic theology is true. It's just we're using the wrong term. I think that's the idea, to describe it. I think we need to use regeneration separately from a term like enlightenment or something like that, just so that we can kind of split that out a little bit better, and then we don't get confused and start to think that, well, Old Testament saints were regenerated in the same way that New Testament saints were. They were not. They were not. And that's what's new about the New Covenant. Otherwise, what is new about the New Covenant, right? If it's always been like that, right? It's not new, it's always been, right? So we want to be careful to make a distinction there. And then the beauty of the new covenant really shines forth, right? Because then you begin to realize, oh my goodness, we have different abilities and provisions that Old Testament saints longed to have. They wanted to have this, and they didn't have it. That's beautiful. So let's then talk about some of these new things under a new covenant. One, a new heart. A new heart. Isn't that interesting that new heart is tied into the new covenant? It's like you would think that Old Testament saints had a new heart. They had eyes to see. They had faith given to them by God. But the heart is described as the inner seat of like a new nature. And there's not as much of a new nature. They longed for it, but they didn't quite have it. And there's so much that I want to talk about there. And there's probably like questions popping up in your mind now. Like, oh, wait, how did this work then? And so I don't have time to get into all of that. But if you ever wanted to pull me aside at some point and ask questions, I could always help you kind of think that through a little bit and kind of distinguish what's going on there. But also, not only a new heart and a new man, but or a new nature, but then the ability to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 talks about this, that you have this new life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a newness to your life, the ability to actually walk in that. Now, Old Testament saints did walk in a righteousness that came from their faith, yes, but it wasn't quite to the ability, it wasn't quite to the degree as what we are able to do when we walk in the Spirit of God. I think what's interesting about walking in the Spirit of God under the new covenant is that when you walk in the Spirit, it says very clearly in multiple passages in the New Testament, when you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Isn't that a cool promise to have? You know what that is? That's basically like, when you are walking in the Spirit, you can't sin. That's incredible. That's an incredible reality. When you actually are walking, that's what Galatians 5:16 very clearly asserts. When you walk by the Spirit, you certainly will not, uses a double negative there to increase the emphasis, you certainly will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's awesome. The problem is that just because you have the Spirit doesn't mean what? You're walking in Him. Does that make sense? Right? Like you have to actually go out of your way to walk in the Spirit. It's been given to you, but now you have to apply yourself, which really puts the onus on you to be like, I got to do this. God has given me everything for life and godliness, but now I have to go after it. Yes? It's not just like I can sit back and like, God's going to do this for me. No. Philippians chapter 2, work out your what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to go after this. This one's fascinating. Another aspect of this is the ability to bear fruit. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 for a second. I find this one fascinating. I was kind of, as I was studying these things years ago, I stumbled across this and realized, oh, this is interesting. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Verse 4. So then, my brothers, you also were made to what? Die to the what? The law. Law, aka the old covenant. Yes? You were made to die to the old covenant. The old covenant no longer is applicable to you. So that, it says, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead, so that why? So that we may what? Bear fruit for God. Here's the question. When you start to ask questions of the text, you get more insight out of the text as you start to piece things together. The question that kind of messes with our theology is this. Wait a minute. Hold on. Was Israel under the law in the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. Were unbelievers who were in Israel under the law? Yeah. Were believers under the law too? Yeah. Okay. So then you have to be rescued from the law so that you might what? In this verse, bear fruit. So then the question is, did Old Testament saints bear fruit? Because you have to be rescued from the law to bear fruit. That's what it seems like it's implying. That's fascinating. Then verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which were work being worked out through the law or aroused through the law in our members, they were bearing fruit for what? Death. And so what's interesting is he's not really saying just exclusively, I think it's fascinating, he's not necessarily saying just unbelievers. We tend to think of verse 5 as like, this is the unbeliever verse, right? For when we were in the flesh, when we were unbelievers. But that's looking at it from a kind of Gentile point of view, because we don't really have any connection to Israel. So we either were unbelievers and just in the flesh, or we are Christians under a new covenant. That's just a Gentile thing, right? That's just how it goes. But technically, in the Old Testament, there were Israelites who were faithful believers, and yet they were under the law. And they were still in the what? In the flesh, because they didn't have the indwelling spirit of the new covenant. Does that make sense? So this verse actually can apply to anyone who is an Old Testament believer or unbeliever. Verse 5. Arguably. So then verse 6. But now we have been nullified. That's literally the term. That we've been made ineffectual from the law, dying to that which we were held captive, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit, that's another way to say new covenant. And oldness of the letter is another way to say the old covenant. So you have newness of the Spirit, oldness of the letter. And we were made to die to the law so that we might serve in the new covenant and not in the old covenant. Did Old Testament saints bear fruit? I'm going to argue that it's one of those things, again, where you have to define fruit the way that the Bible defines fruit. Because if you say, well, fruit bearing is any kind of good work that comes from your faith, well then, yeah, Old Testament saints did that all the time. And Hebrews 11 goes to great lengths to show how many wonderful, incredible things that they did because they believed in God and they exercised faith. That is so clear. That is so true. But is that the same as bearing fruit? And I would argue it's not. I would argue that, and I looked up every use of the word fruit, both the noun and the verb, in the Old Testament, and there's not a single one that clearly talks about an Old Testament saint actually being able to bear fruit. Isn't that interesting? But you have the New Testament filled with terminology that says, and we bear fruit for God. Yes? We have that all over the place. That is an incredible phenomenon. And that's why I would argue that the New Covenant gives the Christian the ability to bear fruit. What is the fruit bearing? Well, it's tying us back to the song of Isaiah chapter 5. And we don't have time to get into that. But the song of Isaiah 5 is reiterated later on in Jesus' ministry, where there's a vineyard and he built a tower and a wall and he set a hedge about it and he protected his vineyard and he wanted it to bear what? Fruit, right? But it did what? It bore bad fruit, yes? It's tying back to that concept. It's also tying back to the Garden of Eden because there was a lot of fruit in the Garden of Eden. That's a whole other thing, right? Okay, so the idea is that we are called to bear fruit. Israel was called to bear fruit, but they did not bear fruit. And so then when Jesus comes, he comes and he says, you were the vine. Well, he doesn't say that explicitly, but implicitly. He's like tying it back to Isaiah 5 and John 15. So John 15, he's kind of hearkening back to Isaiah 5, and he says, remember you guys in the song, and you guys were the vine, and you couldn't bear good fruit? I am the true vine. I am now who you should have been. I am Israel as they should have been. And now what you have to do is you have to graft yourself in me. And then what does he say? You will what? Bear fruit. You see how the new covenant changes the economy? It changes it. Now they're actually bearing fruit the way you should. Because you're under a new covenant, because God the Son gives you God the Spirit under a new covenant to be able to be everything that you're called to be in any moment in time if you walk in the Spirit. That's the key. If you walk in the Spirit. But the question is if you're actually walking in the Spirit. So the fact that you are given the ability to bear fruit, to actually be and live out what God has always wanted his people to live out, even right now, you're able to show highlights of that in your life. That is an incredible blessing. That is an incredible blessing. You can actually stop sin in its tracks. You can actually cut it off. Like, I'm not going to do that. Now, it doesn't mean you may return to it again, but the idea is that you have the ability to cut it off in any moment in time and walk in the Spirit of God. I think this is something the Old Testament saints really wanted to have, but they felt frustrated because they really couldn't decisively do that. It seems like that was a frustration for them. One of the best men that had a heart for God in the Old Testament is David, yes? A man after God's own heart. And yet, he was a what? A murderer and an adulterer, yes? Whew. Man, it would be hard to be like, if we had someone like that, we'd be like, we're not sure if you're saved, right? Like, that's what we would say. Yeah, right? but that was kind of like the best, right? And I'm not saying that there were some great guys that didn't murder and didn't commit adultery. I understand that. That's true. But David says in Psalm 51, create in me a what? A clean heart. Wait, I thought you already had a clean heart, David, if you're a Christian or if you're a believer. No. He's asking for the clean heart of Ezekiel 36. Yeah? Wash my heart with clean water and give me a new heart. And in that we see, I want to be able to do this, but I can't. And I love how Psalms like take the desires of those, the psalmist. It takes those longings and desires and they become prophecy. This will happen. This is actually going to, your wish will come true. That's what Psalms really shows us. That's really cool. Okay, there's so many things. See, I'm already like getting stuck here, but these are great things. Also, freedom from the slavery to sin. I mentioned this in my prayer, but freedom is really a term that is used often under the New Covenant context. Just to highlight, you're in Romans here. You can see it. Romans 6, verse 18, just maybe a page two back or maybe on your page there. Verse 18, now being what? Freed from sin. Freedom. This is New Covenant. Whenever you see freedom in the New Testament, it is in the context of the New Covenant. It's so interesting. Freedom. Look at verse 20. Now, when you were slaves of sin, you were free to righteousness. So it was the opposite. You were free from being able to do right. In other words, you were not able to really be righteous. Verse 22. But now, being freed from sin, there it is, reiterated again. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, that's another way to say the New Covenant. That's another way to frame it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has what? Freed you. Yes? Freedom. It is a term that is very exclusive to the New Covenant. It's freed you from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Old Covenant. Okay? Look at Galatians. You flip over to Galatians for a second. You can see this also highlighted. Galatians chapter 5. Again, in the context of the New Covenant. Galatians 5. He actually uses the analogy of Sarah and Hagar in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 30, if we back up just a little bit there. He says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of freedom. Yes, the free son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but children of the who? The free woman. Yes? Free. Freedom. Under a new covenant. Yes? And now I know it's tied into the Abrahamic covenant, but what he's going to show is that the Abrahamic covenant it dovetails beautifully with the new covenant, in that the new covenant really fits the people of Abraham to be what they are called to be. This is really fascinating. So then chapter 5, verse 1, Christ has freed you for the sake of freedom. That's probably not how your translation says it, but that's literally what it says. He freed you for the sake of, that you would be free. That makes sense, right? Like, he wouldn't free you for some other cause. Like, I'm going to free you so that you can be slaved again. No, he freed you so that you would be free. So then don't place on yourself a yoke of slavery again. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, for you were called to what? To freedom. To freedom. Again, in the context of the new covenant, because he's about ready to talk about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God works against the flesh under this new covenant. Very important terminology. Freedom is a feature of the new covenant. Now, there's one other passage that I have to take you to. It's John 8. So you can flip over to John 8 as well. You have to see this here too. I love this. This is great. Because this is before even Paul begins to extrapolate this theology for the churches. This is way before Paul's time, at least Paul's ministry, and Jesus is communicating these truths in advance. Okay, so John chapter 8, verse 34, John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. So we know the context here is slavery to sin. This isn't like, I'm sure this verse was used yesterday by so many in our country to talk about freedom of whatever you want to be. You know, that it's just sad. But the context here is so clearly slavery to sin. Verse 35 says, but the slave does not abide in the house forever. The son, he abides forever. If, verse 36, the son, this is obviously referring to the son of God, if the son makes you free, you will be what? Free indeed. Yay, go America. No, that's not America, right? That's not what it's about. You will be free indeed from what in the context? Sin. That's the context of the new covenant, yes? That's the context of Romans 6, 7, 8. That's the context of Galatians 4, 5. You will be free indeed. The word indeed just means truly. You will really be free. What is ironic is that it is sometimes claimed that, well, the Christian kind of abides in this awkward paradox, that he's both enslaved to sin and free from sin. The Bible doesn't say that in any way. The New Testament doesn't say it that way in any way. Jesus goes out of his way to say, when you're free, you will be what? Really free. There's no paradox there. There's no, like, you're actually enslaved to sin. So then you're like, but then why do I feel enslaved to sin? It's because you feel like it and you haven't trained your habits to align with that freedom yet. Yes, but you actually have the freedom. You just have to now live it out. And that is hard work. That is a lot of hard work because you have a lot of influences around you that want to teach you to go back. But you have a new nature inside of you. And that new nature is attuned to listening to the words of God. And when you sin, you know your new nature kicks in because you feel it, don't you, when you sin? You should. If you don't feel anything when you sin, you're like, oh, that's fine. Well, that's a problem, right? You may want to double check to see if really are you in the faith? Are you really in the faith? But when you sin as a believer, that should weigh on you, yes? A lot, right? Especially the ones sins that are very obvious. That's because you were called to freedom, and you know what that tastes like. Now you have to what? Consume it. You have to eat from it. You have to drink from it. That's important. Okay. Well, I've got a lot more we need to cover, so let's keep going. Another feature of this, and I realize they're not all written up here. I know we've been stuck here for a while, so I'm sorry. I probably need to improve the PowerPoint so you can see a few more of these things. But in any case, another feature of this renewed heart and mind is that you can see the glory of Christ. That's beautiful. Now, there is a sense in which Old Testament saints, you could argue, they had faith and they believed and they could see, maybe you could say even like Moses, the backside of the glory of God, that kind of thing. But what is really cool about 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is that Paul goes out of his way to show the new covenant gives you this unveiled face. It removes the veil from your face and you actually behold the glory of Christ. You actually can see him. And that contrasts with chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, where the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But you, as a believer, have this veil lifted. You can actually see. So when you put it all together, you have these terms that I would argue are, in the New Testament especially, are very much aligned with the new covenant. Some of the terms are even exclusive to the new covenant. And here's some of the terms, in case you're taking notes. Grace, it is a term that is used in the Old Testament, and it is applied, but you really see it on full display in the new covenant. Grace, forgiveness, newness. I mean, just the fact that it's just new. And new is not just like a new version of something. You know, it's not like, hey, your AI chatbot just got, you know, version 5.6. You know, like, that's new. No, not that kind of new. We're talking about, I've never seen this before in the history of mankind kind of new. This is unprecedented new, yes? All right, fruit bearing, spirit indwelling. The spirit obviously worked on Old Testament saints in the past, but never in this way and never indwelling them permanently. Never happened. This is a new thing. Spirit indwelling, freedom, I would argue regeneration and heart transformation. Or you could even say heart transplant, right? You had a spiritual heart transplant when you became a Christian. That's really cool. And to kind of bring it all together, when you get saved, when we understand that the Father perhaps was the one that was granting faith all throughout history, and then when the new covenant came, also this, wait, this is backwards for you. Let me do a timeline and a chronology, because you're like, hey, that's backwards. From your perspective. Okay, so beginning of time, everyone's been saved by faith by God the Father alone, like that's been happening all throughout history. And then when the new covenant happens, then you also have the Spirit of God working to transform the heart in regeneration. So you have that, but that wasn't prior, but it started here. When you have those two phenomena happening in this era for us, we have God the Father granting us faith, God the Spirit giving us a new heart, and our eyes are on the Son as we are saved. You see the members of the Trinity directly and personally at work in your life when you come to Christ. That's a really cool thing. And I think Romans 8 really features the Trinity and how much God has gone out of his way to make every effort secure, that your salvation would be absolutely secure in the courtroom, so that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all part of that salvation process. There's no way that you can be separated from the love of God because the Trinity has sealed you into your salvation. That's awesome. Okay, let's go ahead and pick up another point here. I mentioned already forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is a feature of the new covenant. It is mentioned in Jeremiah 31 so that their sins will be forgiven. There can be no permanent forgiveness of sins without the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, yes? And the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant. So the new covenant really inaugurates the fullest forgiveness of sins. And the Old Testament prophesied that that would happen. How about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We see that featured in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. We see that also featured in the New Testament quite often. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to walk in the Spirit, and whenever you walk in the Spirit, it actually puts to death the deeds of the flesh. So, essentially, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit helps you to defeat any sin in your life. That's a great promise. That's a great promise. What a hope. Teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a fun one. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, when it talks about the new covenant, it gives us the context of the fact that you will no longer have to teach your fellow brothers, like, know the Lord. And it's not that you don't need teachers. That's not the issue. The issue is that you don't need to actually, like, try to compel them to be like, you should know the Lord. It's like, I don't know if I want to do that. I want to know Yahweh and Baal. You know, it's like, that's the way it was back in those days. And there was a lot of synchronism, and there was a lot of things that were going on, syncretistic practices where they're putting, you know, religions together and so forth, or a lack of desire. It was easy to go astray. They didn't have the motivation nearly as much. But under the new covenant, the Spirit of God permanently indwells in you, and so he gives you, like, the impetus to, like, I want to know the Lord. I really want to know the Lord. And you don't have to teach people to, like, want that. And moreover, when you start to walk in sin and you have the Spirit of God indwelling in you, what does it say in Ephesians 4? Do not what the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do you not feel that when you are walking in sin and you begin to realize, like, the Spirit of God is grieved and therefore I begin to feel the grief too? That does happen, right? That's the Spirit of God, like, teaching you and instructing you, like, go the right way. But we still need teachers. It's not like you don't need instruction. You do need instruction. It's like, it would defeat the purpose of what I'm even doing right now. You know, like, I'm teaching you. So that's important. That's why, by the way, have you ever been kind of curious about 1 John 2, verse 27? That's a new covenant verse. 1 John 2:27 says his anointing is teaching you, and you don't have anyone that needs to teach you anymore. And he's like, oh, I guess we don't need teachers anymore. I guess better, I'm going to leave now. You know, that kind of thing. No, it's that this is the new covenant, and it's referring back to Jeremiah 31. Also, very important, overlooked quite often, but is this material blessings to Israel? We often think about the spiritual blessings because that is applying to us right now. That's what we see and feel. But as Pentecost says in his book, Things to Come, he says, quote, "This covenant then has to do with the regeneration, forgiveness, and justification of Israel, the outpouring of the Spirit with his subsequent ministries. Israel's then also regathering and restoration to the place of blessing, all founded on the blood of Jesus," end quote. That's fascinating. These benefits, yes, they do overflow to the Gentiles. We do have the blessings right now, which is great, but the covenant was first and foremost a covenant with Israel, the only corporate group of God's people at that time when it was promised. Very important to understand that there are material blessings here. Yes, there are spiritual blessings, and Israel will get those spiritual blessings when they finally turn to the Lord, but they will also get the physical blessings. We don't get that as much. We get kind of like the peripheral of that, but they get the material blessings and the spiritual blessings. We get the spiritual blessings, which is awesome. But the material blessings are also great too. This was not enjoyed, I would argue, by Old Testament saints, and we've already talked about that extensively here. Now, recipients of the new covenant, and I got to watch my time here because we got to get out of here in a second. Israel. Wait, did that come out? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Israel, Gentiles. Both are going to be recipients of the new covenant, and the new covenant then for the Gentiles specifically is giving us a picture into that faith that unites us under the Abrahamic covenant. And it included Gentile salvation. We see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when it promises the Abrahamic covenant, that all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, wait and see. And so then we wait and see, and then we get to the new covenant, and we realize, oh, we didn't even realize that the Gentiles were actually going to be fellow heirs of this new covenant with Israel. Fascinating. What a really cool thing. Doesn't mean you get all of the blessings of the new covenant, but you do become fellow heirs, especially of the spiritual aspects of it. The promises do not say that Gentiles will become part of Israel, but that the nation would bring blessing to the Gentiles. And then, of course, we have Old Testament passages that allude to and speak to the salvation and the blessing for the nations. You have Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. Oop, let's see, is it coming up here? There we go. Yeah, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 19. All of these passages allude to the fact that Israel's blessings are going to overflow, like a cup that just brims to the point of overflowing to the nations. There's just so much that God is doing in his salvation plan. It's not enough that the cup is just filled to the top. It has to overflow to the nations as well. And so this was a mystery. I forgot the Isaiah one there. But this was a mystery of the Old Testament. And I already talked about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, and how, oh yeah, there we go. It's this bottom one right here. Mystery of the Old Testament for the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, it was not explicitly stated that Gentiles would become fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ in the Old Testament. We just didn't know all of the details. But in the New Testament, in Ephesians 3, it makes very clear that Gentiles are fellow heirs of the promise in Jesus Christ. And you ask, well, what is the promise of Jesus Christ? Arguably, it's the New Covenant. So that's an important distinction there. And then finally, the New Covenant in the New Testament, and we're wrapping up here, we're almost done. The new covenant in the New Testament is talked about quite a bit. Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. He talks about that at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, right? That's what he said. So it gets inaugurated at that point. And then, of course, his crucifixion, his atoning sacrifice, is really the gateway that really starts the new covenant and gets it going. And then, of course, tied in with his resurrection as well. The blessings of the new covenant were to be universal. They were to be poured out for the sins and the forgiveness of sins for many. And it's interesting that he doesn't just say for Israel, but for many, which means that it's going to arguably be poured out for Gentiles as well there. Then you also have the fact that the church is not the complete fulfillment of the new covenant. This is interesting. This is a quote from Robert Soucy. He says in his book, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, he says, quote, "Significantly, nowhere in the New Testament are any of the material provisions of the new covenant applied to the church." And I'm going to stop the quote there because we're running out of time here. But let me just mention this. It's very interesting because he basically says, hey, isn't it interesting how in the New Testament we see the new covenant applied to Gentiles and to the church, but then you don't see really the physical aspects of the new covenant talked about at all to the church? Isn't that intriguing? Why is that? All the spiritual ones are. Why is that? Because there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Does that make sense? There is a distinction. Israel's going to get those material blessings that were promised in the Old Testament. So that's important. Also, this is a case where the vertical needs to be established before the horizontal. The horizontal is the blessings that God provides man because of salvation and so forth, all of the physical material blessings that will eventually be given to man because of that, but the vertical has to be established first before the horizontal. And then as Robert Soucy mentions in his book as well, he says, quote, if the New Testament does view the church as a new, reconstituted Israel, which it's not, but he's saying if that were the case, as it is so often claimed, why are none of the new covenant blessings regarding Israel's restoration and exaltation ever applied by way of reinterpretation of the church? The New Testament just doesn't do that. He continues and says, it would seem reasonable that if the church is a new spiritual Israel and Israel as an ethnic people or nation is outmoded, we might expect to find some of Israel's material blessings reinterpreted in the New Testament and applied by the apostles to the church, but we just don't see that. And so it's important to understand that I think the New Testament is being very careful to distinguish between the spiritual blessings that are applied to all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, but the physical blessings of the new covenant, which is return to the land and the blessing there, that applies specifically to Israel. Okay, we actually were able to make it through all the notes, but I had to speed ahead and get us through. So thankfully, we were finally able to conclude the new covenant after 5 sessions, and I hope it was a blessing for you. And next time in BTI, we're going to pick up with 1 and 2 Corinthians. And goodness, I have like 25 pages of notes on that one. So we might be there for a whole year. I don't know. Now, hopefully we'll be able to go a little bit quicker. It's not as maybe theologically as deep. So that'll be wonderful when we get there. But let me go ahead and close this in prayer. And we look forward to worshiping the Lord together here in the main service. Father, thank you so much for the new covenant, for the freedom that is given to us, for the ability to bear fruit the way that we're called to, being given a new heart, a new nature, a new man, all of the blessings where you're prompting us because we're unable, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We need regeneration. We need enlightenment. We need the ability given to us by God to do these things. And so it's amazing how much help we need. We're like infants, needing to be given the faith, needing to be given the prompting by the Spirit, teaching us and instructing us, guiding us and guiding us, being patient with us. Even as for those of us who are parents, we understand how much endurance it takes to work with a young child who just doesn't get it or who can even be stubborn. Lord, how often we are stubborn or we just don't get it. Thank you that you are patient with us, like a father is patient with his child. And Lord, we pray that you would give us worshipful hearts today and just that much more endearment to you, and that it would be overflowing so that we may live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you that much more. We look forward to the day when we no longer have to worry about the shackles of sin that even though we are free from, in a sense, we still entertain in our lives. We look forward to the day when we will not be able to sin. And boy, that's hard to fathom. But Lord, we're so thankful for that opportunity and that promise in the future. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.